the book of Daniel again. But before we get to Daniel, I'd like us to turn to Isaiah chapter 44. And I just want to begin by reading some verses starting at the end of Isaiah chapter 44. So starting at verse 24, we read this. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And then verse 1 of the next chapter. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand have I holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Let's commit this time to prayer, shall we? Our loving Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of all. We thank you that you reign sovereignly over all the affairs of man. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand your word today, that you would help us to understand the history around the events that we're going to be looking at in Daniel. Lord, I pray that you would just open our hearts and our minds to the things you would have us to learn and draw us closer to you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you just want to keep a finger in Isaiah, we are going to be spending a little bit of time in Daniel. But we find ourselves at the point of time that lies directly between Daniel chapter 5 and Daniel 6. And this is the ninth installment of this series. Now, I was concerned about the series having too many parts, but after listening to Darren close out his series on young David, I'm feeling fine about it. So we're going to cover, I think, two or three verses of Daniel today. In my last sermon, we looked at the fall of the Babylonian Empire and the events in the city that directly preceded this. We looked at the drunken, idolatrous feast, the party thrown by Belshazzar, cut short due to the writing on the wall, God's pronouncement of doom upon Belshazzar. And today we're going to have a look at the events that happened on this night and soon after this event. So to recap chapter 5, the Babylonian army has been defeated in the battlefield by the coalition of the Medes and the Persians. And Belshazzar, believing he's safe in the city of Babylon, he throws a massive party with all his lords and princes and wives and concubines, and he blasphemes the Lord of Israel by desecrating the temple cups at this party. A hand appears and writes a message from God on the wall. Daniel interprets the message, revealing Belshazzar's impending doom. In the meantime, the army of the Medes and the Persians have diverted the Euphrates River that runs through the city, and they've gained access into the city by doing so, walking through in thigh-deep water. They take over the city with barely a fight, and Belshazzar is killed, and so ends the Neo-Babylonian Empire as it falls to the Medes and Persians. And chapter 5 ends with verse 30 and 31, which read this. Verse 30 says that in the night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So that's a very brief recap of chapter 5. But before we kick off into chapter 6, we have a bit of a mystery to look into. And that is, who is Darius? At the end of chapter 5, we read that Darius the Mede takes the kingdom. But historically, Cyrus II, better known as Cyrus the Great, is the one who conquers Babylon and becomes the first king of the Persian Empire. In fact, there exists in the British Museum a cuneiform cylinder known as the Cyrus Cylinder. And the cylinder is written in the first person tense from the point of view of Cyrus the Great himself. And on this cylinder, he boasts of taking the city of Babylon without a fight and therefore sparing the inhabitants hardship. Now, the cylinder was found in the foundations of the Babylonian temple of the god Marduk. And it's believed to have been buried there just after the fall of Babylon to the Persians and remained there undisturbed until its discovery in 1879. Now, interestingly, there's more information on this cylinder that lines up with the biblical narrative. The cylinder describes how the Babylonian king Nabonidus was an impious oppressor. We know that Nabonidus seemed to be disliked by everyone and left the running of the Babylonian kingdom to his son Belshazzar. In chapter 5 of Daniel, it states that Belshazzar lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven. He was an evil guy, perhaps like father, like son. The third detail of the cylinder informs of the reforms that were put in place by King Cyrus. He decrees to reverse Nabonidus' actions. He says he will restore sanctuaries and return displaced gods to their homes and free the captive peoples. And we can read about this happening specifically to the Jewish captives in Babylon in Ezra chapter 1. In fact, let's turn back there. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. And we'll read a couple of verses there. Let's read it. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord came by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of this place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." And so it continues in great detail about the returning of the temple treasures. Now, it always excites me when modern archaeology catches up with the Bible. And the Cyrus cylinder is a prime example of this happening. Yet another interesting thing about Cyrus, from a biblical point of view, is that he was prophesied by name in the book of Isaiah that was written 150 years before the time of Daniel. And that's the passage we looked at the beginning, but if you've still got your finger in there, turn back and we'll look at the last verses of Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44 and verse 28 says this, "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." Now into the next chapter 45. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand have I holden to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Now just pause there for a moment. If you want a bit of a fun study, look up the literal meaning of that verse and compare it to what happened to Belshazzar when he saw the writing on the wall during his feast. I'll leave it there. But if you want to study into that, you might find that fulfillment of prophecy entertaining. All right, verse 2. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have called thee by name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. What fascinates me with this passage is that it was written in Isaiah. It was written by Isaiah when Persia wasn't a big player in the region. Neither was Babylon. The dominating power of the region at this time was the Assyrian Empire. And yet Cyrus, the Persian king, is named as the liberator of Israel. He's not just named, but he's called the Lord's shepherd. This Gentile king is also called the Lord's anointed, or the Lord's Messiah, or the Lord's Messiah. And I believe he's the only Gentile in the Bible to receive this title. Biblically speaking, Cyrus the Great was a big deal. Now, rabbinic tradition in the Talmud states that Cyrus the Great entered Babylon after taking the city, that when he entered Babylon, Daniel presented him with a scroll of Isaiah and showed him that he was spoken of by name. How strange this must have been for Cyrus as he's riding into this conquered city. What a strange thing to be greeted by. But let's take a step back for a moment and look at it from Daniel's point of view. If you go back a few months, perhaps Daniel was going about his business in Babylon, the most powerful empire the world had ever seen. And he hears that the king of the Persians had a battle with his grandfather, who was the king of the Medians. And he'd won the battle, combining the two kingdoms, suddenly making this new kingdom a military power that could rival Babylon, militarily speaking. And then he hears the name, Cyrus. Hang on a minute. He's read that name before. He finds the scroll of Isaiah. And there it is, the man whose coming to power would end the Israelite captivity. The Gentile king, who the Lord calls his shepherd. The anointed one, a Messiah. Can you imagine the excitement? I can imagine him keeping the scroll close by, perhaps on his bedside table. And shortly after this, during the great pagan feast of Belshazzar, a servant wakes up Daniel. Daniel, get up. You've been summoned to the king's feast. Something's happened and they need you there. Daniel gets up, and as the city is surrounded by Cyrus's army, Daniel goes into the feast hall. He sees the desecration of the temple cups. He sees the writing on the wall and gives the pronouncement of doom upon Belshazzar. And then he retires back to his chambers. Maybe has a look at the scroll again and thinks, any day now. A week later, the Babylonian king Nabonidus is in exile and his son Belshazzar is dead. And Daniel, who Belshazzar had promoted to third in the kingdom, was now technically number one in the kingdom. Now, the Persian takeover of the city of Babylon was so peaceful that one historical writing says that it took some of the citizens 5 days to find out the Persians had taken over Babylon. And in rides Cyrus, and he's met by Daniel, who presents him with the scroll of Isaiah. And so begins a new chapter of history. What a roller coaster of events Daniel went through. Now, this is the point Well, we get back to our original mystery. Who is Darius the Mede of chapter 6? And the answer is, I don't know. But there's a couple of ideas. I want to present them to you today. In fact, if we look at the previous chapter, in Daniel chapter 5, we read the last two verses. It says that in the night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. In the English reading of this, we could simply assume that Darius was the one who took the kingdom by force. But a deeper look reveals that that's not exactly what it's saying. You see, the word translated took is a passive word. It means to receive. Not took by force and claimed as his own, but received the kingdom or was given the kingdom. And what we're very likely seeing here is that Cyrus conquered Babylon and then delegated the rule of this part of the kingdom to the man that we know as Darius the Mede. And historical records tell us that something like this is what happened. After the fall of the Babylonian of Babylon to the Persian army, Cyrus appointed a man by the name of, I'll try to get this right, Ugbaru, to rule Babylon. And this man had been a general in the army and was instrumental in taking the Babylonian city. But his rule was short-lived as he died about a month later. Next, Cyrus called a man called Gubaru to rule like a little king under King Cyrus. And so he became the regent of Babylon. He was a Mede by birth and 62 years of age when he received the kingdom. And I personally think this is the best candidate for the biblical Darius that we read of in chapters 5 and 6 of Daniel. But the name Gubaru sounds nothing like Darius. And this can be explained by the fact that Darius is not just a personal name, but is also a title. It's a bit like the word Pharaoh. Sometimes it's used as a personal name, and other times it's used as a title referring to the ruler of Egypt. And the name Darius was the same. Now, this is confused by the fact that there were Persian kings whose birth name was Darius, such as Darius I, who was the king during the time of some of the building of the Second Temple in Jerusalem. He's the Darius we read about in Haggai and Zechariah. So personally, I believe that Darius was a title name given to Gubaru the Mede, who was the regent in Babylon during the time of Daniel here in chapter 6. Some people have made the suggestion that it's referring to Cyrus the Great himself. This is unlikely in my point of view because Cyrus has always been referred to as decidedly Persian, not Mede. So why does it matter? Why drag you through all this dry historical stuff? Well, the reason is this passage has been used to discredit the historical accuracy of the book of Daniel and the Bible to a greater extent. And a person losing faith in the historical accuracy of the Bible may also find themselves questioning the message of the Bible also. And that's why I think it's important to spend a bit of time ironing out these nitty-gritties. And I believe that the Bible stands and that we can plant our feet on its firm foundation, as the hymn says. But now that we've spent a little bit of time in the dry historical stuff, I do want to spend a bit of time in this message directing our thoughts and our attentions towards Christ. As I was reading about King Cyrus in the book of Isaiah, I couldn't help but see the correlation between the language used to describe Cyrus and that used to describe our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Cyrus in the Bible is called God's anointed, so is Jesus. Cyrus is called God's shepherd, Jesus is called the good shepherd. Cyrus set captives free, not for ransom, but for free. Jesus came to set captives free. Now, although Cyrus is sometimes seen as an Old Testament type of Christ or a shadow of him, The one thing that stood out to me was the differences. Cyrus was a human king, a mortal king of a human empire, an empire that would ultimately end. Whereas Jesus is God come in human form, and his kingdom is not an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom that is eternal. Daniel chapter 7, verses 14 says this about God's kingdom. Verse 14 of chapter 7 says, "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." The kingdom of Christ was not established by human might. It is not maintained by human strength or ingenuity. It is not prone to failure due to human weakness. The kingdom of Christ is established by God, sustained by God, reflects the righteous nature of God, and is eternal like God. Cyrus was anointed to God to set captives free so they could return to their temporal earthly homes. But history tells us that this was short-lived. Other empires would soon come through and oppress the people. Not only this, but in reality, they were still captives to the guilt of their sin. Jesus was anointed by God to set all of humanity free from the captivity of their sin and their guilt before God, and to bring humanity back into the kingdom of God. And humans everywhere can find true freedom in Christ that no human empire can replace or take away. Cyrus is called a shepherd in Isaiah, and it is true that he shepherded foreign captives back to their homelands. The Jews in captivity were repatriated to Israel and were sponsored, and he sponsored them to build the temple. The Jews were allowed to return home and re-establish the temple worship of the Lord, but Cyrus also allowed the re-establishment of pagan worship of false gods, of demon gods throughout his empire. But Jesus is called the Good Shepherd. Jesus led us back to the one true God. Cyrus gave funds out of his treasury for the Jews to return back to Israel, but Jesus paid for our release from sin, our release from our sin guilt with his own blood, as he, the Good Shepherd, died to save we, his sheep. We may see types of Christ in historical figures such as Cyrus, but compared with our Good Shepherd, our Anointed One, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, they all become so inferior. So let's appreciate the significance of these historical figures and the providence of God as he placed them in power. But let's keep our eyes on Jesus, our Messiah, our Saviour, our Redeemer, because he is so much better. And we're going to end there today. I'm just going to close in prayer, and I'll ask Phil to come back up and bring our final hymn. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your providence. We thank you that we are in a position in history that we can look back and see prophecies fulfilled. Lord, we pray that you'll just help us to put our trust in you. Help us to see you as the all-sufficient one who is in control of our lives and our futures. Lord, we thank you for your salvation. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.